Tonight, I want to speak about the canon of Scripture. This is something that I spoke about with my class this morning. My class on Sunday mornings is dealing with the Bible in our world. I'm trying to show the influence of the Bible in American culture. Of course, most of the time I'm just spending looking at the Bible in various ways. And for this particular lesson, this morning, we were talking about the canon. The canon is the measuring rod, the standard that helped us decide, or so we think it's that way, as to what went into Scripture. And when scholars take a look at this, I showed four things to my class this morning, and I told the class, well, there's actually a lot more involved, so I want to talk more about that tonight. But then I also said, this is a subject that is endless, and even tonight, I will not get into all the technical aspects of it. And, you know, there's huge books on this stuff, and there's scholars who still debate this sort of thing today. So I just wanted to give a little more treatment of what I did this morning without it being so technical that we're thinking, oh, wow, that's way beyond me. I just want to know, why are the books that are in the Bible and not some others? Well, for one thing, this morning we looked at, it had to be of apostolic origin or association. A writer had to have had some kind of association with the apostles. We also noticed that it had to be accepted by the church. What was the church's view? How was it going around in the church in the first century? How did they view the various books of the New Testament here in particular, and on in the centuries after that as well? Was it something that was being read publicly because they recognized that this was Scripture? And fourthly, what I covered is the fact that it had to harmonize with other books. For example, with the books of the Old Testament, the 39 books God had already delivered to us. Does it harmonize with those books? If it doesn't, already we know something's wrong. If it does, okay, that lets us know we're going down the right path. And of course, if there were some books that were already accepted in the New Testament, how does it associate with those? One particular Bible scholar who wrote, I think back in the 1900s, his name is Ira Maurice Price, he asked some good questions that I want to present to you. Why were the apocryphal books not received into the biblical canon of the Old Testament? And I dealt with that 2 weeks ago in my class, that there's a set of books called the Apocrypha. That you can buy some Bibles that have the Apocrypha in it, but for the most part, we don't have those books. Why is that? He also said, what constitutes the real difference between the two classes of literature? In other words, what is accepted and what isn't? What's the difference between the two? And who decided what should be Bible and what should not be Bible? You know, is my salvation dependent upon some kook someplace who said, this ought to be in it and this shouldn't, and, you know, thus I don't really know what the Word of God is? Well, the idea of canon comes from the idea of a measuring reed or rod. Just like we might have a ruler, you know, or something along those lines. We know what the length is. We have a yardstick. It's 3 feet. That's a standard. We measure everything by it. And so when we talk about the canon, we're talking about the standard by which Bible books are judged and whether they should be in Scripture. As you probably know, many books claim to come from God. And of course, the fact that a book claims to come from God, that is important. But that's not the only thing. I mean, there's the Book of Mormon, for example. It claims to come from God as well as the other books of Mormonism. There's the Quran, which claims to come from God. And a great portion of the world believes that it really did come from God. There is, of course, the Bible itself. And then there's the Apocrypha, and that's my copy up there on the screen, and I scanned it and put it into my computer. So, you know, why is some of this really from God and why is some of it not? Well, one of the scholars I've already quoted, and I'll give you another one, they both present lists to us. Here's what Bible scholars centuries ago said we'll use to recognize what has come from God and what has not. The first one again from Ira Maurice Price. He said, first of all, it had to be a book of antiquity, at least from our standpoint. Even from the standpoint of scholars, let's say in the 4th century A.D., it would be of antiquity, would be a few centuries old. Secondly, its authenticity. Was it regarded as being authentic by those, let's say, in the 1st century? Did they consider James, what we call James, to be part of Scripture? Did they consider the letter of Judas to be part of Scripture? Well, when we look at what they were thinking, that helps us to know whether the book is really authentic or not. The authorship. In other words, was it connected with some great name, like I mentioned this morning, an apostle, or someone associated with the apostles? For example, Paul was an apostle, you know that. But Timothy was not. But Timothy was associated with Paul. Therefore, that would lend credibility if he did ever write something that perhaps this came is intended to be from God. Or Mark. Mark is not an apostle, but it's pretty well established by history that he worked with Peter, who was an apostle. So that lends credibility to the gospel according to Mark. Its purpose. What appears to be the purpose of this book? Is it just showing some interesting things? Is it just trying to impress us with something spectacular? Or is it truly leading us in our religious thought and life as to what they ought to be? Ira Price also said its temper. In other words, is it in harmony with already accepted books of the Bible? Does it blend in with them? Is it of the same nature of them and so on? And finally, he mentioned its religious tone. This is one of the things that they use to fill up the canon. Was the religious impression made upon the reader as he read it? Well, you can read Romans, for example, and you definitely get that impression. Another standard, and it's the one that I really like, by Geisler and Nix, Norman Geisler and William Nix, and the way they present it, I can easily look at Scripture, which is what I'm going to do, and I don't recall when I got this list if they provided these Scriptures or not. I think it's just something I threw in there. But I think what they're showing here is that God was working behind the whole process. That's important to understand that. It wasn't just simply man saying, this is the Word of God and this is not. But God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, they're all working behind the scenes to make sure that we get the Scripture they want us to have. And in my opinion, if I believe there's a God in the first place, if I have gone that far in my belief, it's easy for me to think, well, then I think He could also give me what I need spiritually, gives me what I need physically. He can make sure that I need or get what I need spiritually. Okay, so first of all, was it written by a prophet of God or an apostle, someone like that? Secondly, was it confirmed by acts of God? Did God somehow work with that writer and demonstrate it miraculously so that we know that what he spoke is the Word of God? Did it tell the truth? about God. And again, much of this here, we're talking about the New Testament. So we've already got the Old Testament in line. And we see what the Old Testament tells us about God. Well, are the New Testament books, the proposed New Testament books, teaching us the same things about God? And are they just things that make sense, that seem to harmonize with what we know about God? Does it come with the power of God? And each of these points I'm going to go into a little bit more depth in just a moment. But does it come with the power of God? When you read it, can you tell this writing has power? It has power like nothing else I've read before. I told you before that I have just hundreds and hundreds of books, some at home, but mostly here in our building, in two rooms. And, you know, I look at those books, I consult them, and sometimes I get really good thoughts from them. Sometimes I think, wow, that's a good thought. I'm glad I read this. But they don't hit me the way the Word of God does. For example, I was reading in the book of Proverbs this week, and I came across a verse, I think it was Proverbs 21:17, that, you know, talks about someone who loves pleasure is just not going to be productive. And the way Solomon said it, it just knocked me over. And I had to ask myself, am I that kind of person? In other words, it made me think, made me reevaluate my life, and so on. Also, is it accepted by the people of God? How do they view it? How do they treat it? Okay, let's look at each of these points. Was it written by a prophet of God? Now, this was important because in the first century, there were forgeries, and even during Old Testament times, there were forgeries. You probably know that there were false prophets. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, the Bible even tells us about a man, I think his name was Hananiah, or Hananel, one of the two, that prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would only last 2 years, and that Judah would eventually put down Babylon. And Jeremiah heard that, I believe this is Jeremiah 28, and he said amen. But he also gave a warning. Kind of like, you know, something that doesn't sound right, because that doesn't really harmonize with what I'm saying. So Jeremiah left where this guy had been prophesying, and God told him, I didn't tell that man to say that. He's a false prophet. So Jeremiah went back and rebuked him, and as you know, the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. But also, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul starts writing about the second coming of Christ, and he says here that two things have to come first. He deals with later in the chapter. Before Jesus returns, two things had to happen. By the way, I think those two things have already happened. But in the first century, they hadn't. But it's interesting that Paul said to the brethren there, don't soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Well, that's because someone else had written to the church in Thessalonica and forged Paul's name on it and said the second coming of Christ is going to come in this century. Excuse me. When Paul heard that, he quickly fired off a letter, which is 2 Thessalonians, and said, no, here's the truth, chapter 2 in particular. All right. Was it confirmed by acts of God? Well, you know how that happened with speakers. Jesus performed miracles, the apostles performed miracles, and some other Bible speakers performed miracles. Because they would come with a bold message saying that God had said such and such, or that you people need to repent of your sins, or else this will happen, or something of that nature. In other words, you need to change your lives dramatically. Well, I'm not going to just listen to someone who comes out of nowhere and says this is from God unless I have proof. Unless I see that he is truly from God. For example, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he spoke to his fellow Jews that day and said something that they all knew to be true. And he spoke about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Well, they knew that to be true. Yes, they could listen to what Jesus said, but if you remember, I just took you through the gospel according to John, and there Jesus said, if you don't believe what I say, then look at what I'm doing. They will confirm that I have come from God. And there was one of the Pharisees who even recognized that very truth, Nicodemus. He said to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that makes sense, does it not? Someone turns water to wine, someone raises someone from the dead, someone walks on water, all the other miracles he did. Well, he can't do that unless he's from God. Also, the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 spoke about, again, how miracles were used to confirm the message that God had delivered. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now see, the first century church is seeing that. They're seeing these letters, they're knowing who they're coming from, and so now they know this letter, for example, that we have, 1 Corinthians or Hebrews or whatever. It's been confirmed that this is the Word of God, so we'll read it publicly in Scripture. We'll accept it as the Word of God. Well, Bible scholars, a few centuries later, they look back at that and they use that as one of these tests. These people accepted this book as Scripture because it was confirmed to them miraculously. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he had to persuade these brethren again that he was an apostle, because some of them were questioning his apostleship. But he said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What were the signs of an apostle? Well, they were signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. The apostles could do things that no one else could do. For example, they had the full range of miraculous ability, which other people did not have. While they could work miracles, other people, they couldn't work all of them. And secondly, the apostles could pass on miraculous ability by laying their hands on someone. No one else could do that. So that's why Paul's saying, look, you know to accept me and to accept what I'm saying, because I demonstrated when I was among you the signs of an apostle. All right, does it tell the truth about God? Consider these two passages from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13. They were warned, if there arises among you a prophet and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, it actually happens, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. See, sometimes they would say, this is going to come to pass, and it would happen. But what the prophet said or wrote down did not harmonize with the rest of Scripture. It was false. But then, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said again, and if you say in your heart, and this is the very question that we often ask today, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So don't listen to him. Don't read it. Excuse me again. Did it come with the power of God. And here, I'm not speaking miraculously. But the message itself, did it have power? Okay? You probably know Hebrews 4, verse 12, where the writer said that the Word of God is living and powerful or active, some of your passages might, or Bibles might say. Is this thing powerful? Can it discern the thoughts and intentions of my heart? And what we have as the 66 books of the Bible, I'd say yes, it does. Like that passage I was giving you earlier, Proverbs 21:17. Go home and read that. And just think about your own life. And you're going to find the Word of God going right inside you and making some determinations about you. Paul again said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power." And he mentions also the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. It came with power. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, one of my favorite passages because it's dealing with preaching. And Paul said, "You know, brethren, I didn't come with the persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." Just take any word written by man and take the Word of God and put them together and you'll see which one has power. And then, of course, there's the words of Jesus. He said, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And that's true. Much of it really comes down to, what is my attitude? Am I wanting to reject something because I don't like what it says, it doesn't harmonize with my life? Or am I wanting to accept something else because I do like it? In other words, is it all about me? To see the power of God, just consider how people react to it. How some people change their lives. I mean, when I was baptized, wow. And then I can still remember that day, November 2nd, 1976, Longmont, Colorado. It was a Tuesday night, about 10 o'clock at night. I'll never forget that. And it was a powerful moment. So consider how the Bible changes people's lives, but also consider how some people hate Scripture. Such as Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. Okay, something I've already mentioned on another point, but it deserves its own point, and that is, was it accepted by the people of God? Paul, again, referring to the Thessalonians, told them, you know, that he was filled with joy because when they heard him preach, they did not welcome it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you. They recognize, oh, when this man speaks, he's not speaking to us his word. This is actually the word of God. Daniel, when he wrote what we have as chapter 9, he said that he did some studying of the books, and he refers to Jeremiah the prophet to find out how long the Babylonian captivity would last. In other words, he, whom we recognize as a prophet, he looked back at a writing written, you know, a century before, and he saw it as Scripture because it gave signs and the signs came to pass. So he wanted to see what else it had to say. I guess what I'm saying is this, is Scripture made itself known. This is an important point. It's not the church that made it known, although we're to make known to the world what is the Word of God, what's already been delivered, but Scripture, just by its own nature, by its own virtue and power, convinced us that it is the Word of God. This scholar, Sidney Collette, said, "It was decided by the internal testimony, that is, in the Scripture itself and not somebody on the outside, and intrinsic value of the writings themselves. Just as the true character of a tree, though questioned and even vehemently denied for a time in the dead months of winter, will, nevertheless, soon be established beyond all doubt, not on the authority of some expert gardener or association of gardeners, but by its own answerable evidence in the flower and fruit it bears. Does that make sense? You can go to a piece of property in winter and see a tree. It has no leaves, no fruit. What kind of tree is it? Is it an apple tree? Is it a peach tree? What is it? We can get some gardeners there. And they might be able to give us an idea. And they could argue about what it is. But when it comes right down to it, when springtime rolls around and even more summer, we know what the tree is. I don't have to ask an expert. I might ask him what kind of apple tree it is, but the tree itself told me what it is. And so it is with Scripture. The church and church councils did not decide what is Scripture, but the Scripture showed itself. Now again, another well-known Bible scholar, and if you deal with these issues, you know the name of F.F. Bruce. He said the New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. What these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. So, here's the incorrect way to look at it and the correct way. The church is not the determiner of a canon, but the church is the discoverer of the canon. The church is not the mother of the canon, but it is the child of the canon. The church is not the magistrate of the canon, but it's the minister of it. We serve Scripture rather than the other way around. The church is not the regulator of Scripture, it is the recognizer of Scripture. The church is not the judge of Scripture, but it's the witness of Scripture. In other words, we tell people this is the Word of God. It's actually the judge of us. The church is not the master of the canon. The church is the servant of the canon. Well, you know, the fruit shows the tree. When Jesus said in Matthew 7:15 that a tree is known by its fruit, he wasn't telling us anything we didn't already know. That was not new revelation, but now he's using it in relation to prophets. How can you know if a preacher, teacher, prophet, whatever, or in this case a Bible book, is from God? By the fruit that it bears. Also, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 3, primarily talking about the work of evangelism, but nevertheless, it applies to any work. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Whether you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest, their works become clear. And I'd also like to add this from Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, meaning that it's 100% pure, there's nothing impure in it. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Can God do that? Can He give us a word that is 100% sure, given in that first generation, and then from every generation thereafter, make sure that every generation has it? Does He have that capability? Well, yes, very much so. Consider the promise of God. Jesus, in John 16, promised the apostles that they would be guided into all the truth. Not the truth mixed with error, not the truth and some good ideas, but the unadulterated, 100% pure Word of God. He spoke about the Spirit of truth that when He has come, He will guide you into all the truth. And if the Spirit could do that, I think He can ensure that our generation have that same truth. And John 7:17, which I already gave you, that if you want to know God's will, the Lord assures that you'll be able to do that. In 2 Kings 22, when Josiah heard the word of God and saw its judgment on his nation, he said to his messengers who would go to a prophetess, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And then King Ahab had a prophet, Micaiah, come speak before him. And Ahab did not like Micaiah because he's always speaking the word of God to him and it was always negative. So Micaiah comes before him and he asks him, "Micaiah, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or not?" And Micaiah says, "Go up there and the Lord will give it to you." And Ahab became angry. Even this wicked king could tell that at that moment the prophet was not speaking the word of God. So he said, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So even a guy who hated the word of God could tell when something was not the word of God. And so Micaiah, man, he let him have it. And Ahab was sorry that he heard it after that. So then, why were some books rejected? Well, briefly, their ethical teachings were contrary to the accepted books. They had errors of history and geography. They had silly, ridiculous, or trifling statements or stories. They were made up of imitations of other writings, perhaps with a slight twist to them. They lacked a spiritual element. Early Christians or Jews rejected them. And finally, they appeared after the closing of the canon. It's already been determined. We can recognize this is the Word of God. And then something comes later. The providence of God. Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." And if there is a God in heaven, and He has spoken, and He had someone write it down, does that not make sense that that is true? He even said on another occasion that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail. Peter assured us that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. He said the word of the Lord endures forever. So then, if God could create the heavens and the earth, and if He could speak to man, surely He can give us a complete Bible. If I have problems with the last point, it's because I really have problems with the first one and the second point. If God can create all things, if He can speak to me, He can make sure that I have the 66 books that He wants me to have. As Jude said, that we should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And later generations recognized that truth that Jude spoke about. How do we get our food? Well, I can see the workings of nature. I can see the rain. I can see the sun. I understand all that. I see how the farmer works. And yet I know that food has come from God. He worked through both nature and man, and so it is with the Word of God. They wrote things down, and then God used later generations to gather these things all together. So I see men working, and I might think, oh, it's the men who are giving me those things. But I need to be careful and remember the food illustration. That God is the one who's working behind the scenes. So, God gave us the 66 books of the Bible. The next questions are, what are you going to do with it? Shall you put it on the shelf? Or shall you read it, meditate in it, and obey it? And finally, you know, where the rubber meets the road, that's really what it comes down to, is it not, brethren? So I can haggle all day about, well, I don't know if that's the Word of God, and I've had people like that. I just don't know if that is. But when it comes right down to it, do I want to take this book and start doing something with it? Even if I have doubts about it, start reading it. Meditate on it and start doing what it says and see what happens to your life. And by that, you'll probably conclude this is the Word of God. And if you've come to that point already and you want help in doing that last point on obeying it, we're here. We're ready. We want to help you obey God's Word. You can come forward right now as we stand and sing.